be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 this morning. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Well, it's no secret that we're living in a time of a worldwide crisis. It's not as great a crisis as has infected the world in the past. It's not a world war. It's not this influenza epidemic that killed millions. It's not the Black Plague. But nevertheless, it's a time of fear, anxiety, panic, uncertainty. And in such times, people are more susceptible to deception. They're willing to believe and to resort to anything or to anyone who offers or promises a solution to their problem, or who can provide a fix, even if it's a temporary fix, some sort of short-term solution. And the worse things get, the more desperate people become. This is just human nature. And the more desperate and the more panicky they become, the more deception they are prone to and the more deception they're willing to believe. The more irrational they become in their thinking and behavior. Even to where we start hoarding toilet paper. I've never seen such a fixation with toilet paper. And they're even more prone to deception if this deception is cloaked in patriotic or humanitarian or religious language and motives. And people's thinking becomes driven, and their actions become driven by fear and emotion instead of by facts, and certainly not by the truth of God's Word. And that's because all that they have in this world, all their hopes, all their joys, all their securities, their entire life is wrapped up in the things of this world. In fact, the book of Revelation has a phrase for such people. It uses this phrase at least 8 times in the book of Revelation. And it is that those who dwell upon the earth. In other words, their life is wrapped up in this world. It's wrapped up in this world. And it's those on whom the destruction and the judgments of Revelation come. Well, we're seeing firsthand how such people respond on a large scale, not just a local catastrophe like a tornado, but we're seeing how people on a large scale respond to this type of situation. How they respond to a threat to what they love and trust most. And the greatest impact, again, of our current situation is not the virus itself. The greatest impact is the response to it, the economic impact that it will have. And we see how easily God can consume a nation's wealth and their prosperity, everything in which they trust, just as easily as He can give it. So, it is as foolish to ignore and deny the hand of God in such things as it is to ignore recommendations of public health. People are willing and have shown a willingness to go to extremes to comply with the recommendations of modern medicine and public health officials, but they refuse to see the hand of God and comply with His warnings, or to see them as a call to repentance. And so, times of crisis, times of affliction, especially if those times are prolonged, will soon exhaust a shallow faith because it has no depth of root. This well runs dry. It's certainly not the faith expressed by the psalmist, Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, where the sons of Korah God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we shall not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. It's certainly not the faith of the prophet Habakkuk, where when faced with the news of the imminent invasion of the nation of Babylon that was going to come and utterly destroy and wipe out the southern kingdom of Judah, when Habakkuk could say in chapter 3, verse 16 and 19, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, in other words, total economic collapse, yet I will exult in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. This is a rare attitude. In times of trouble, it's human nature to look for a deliverer. The question is, to who do people look? To what do people look? Today, people are looking to government. They're looking to science. They're looking to medicine. But they're not looking to God. They're not looking to Him, to His promises. They don't express the confidence, again, of the psalmist in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. That is who our deliverer is. That is to whom we are to look. Well, the problem is when people have apostatized from the authority of Scripture, when they have no love for the truth, then they have to trust in, and they have to look to something else to deliver them. And if that something else or someone else is empowered by the master of deception, whose power and ability to deceive is no longer being restrained, but allowed to give its full expression, then there can't help would be massive deception and a willingness to follow and look to this individual as a deliverer. And not only look to as a deliverer, but to be worshipped by multitudes and most of mankind. And this is the person described by Paul whose coming marks the day of the Lord. If you remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians because they had succumbed to and been infected by a false teaching that supposedly came from Paul that the day of the Lord was present. They were living in the day of the Lord, and their persecutions and affliction made that seem rational, seemed to me plausible. So Paul has to write them and tell them that the day of the Lord is not present, that two things must first come about. First is the apostasy. And as we saw, apostasy does not necessarily mean that somebody once believed and accepted the gospel and then now rejects Christianity. Apostasy is simply a revolt, a rebellion against authority. And here it is an authority against the authority and a rejection of the authority of Scripture, God's Word. And this apostasy is within the church. There's a defection, a revolt, and an abandonment of the authority of Scripture. And this is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. This abandoning the authority of Scripture comes about from a gradual sapping and undermining of Scripture's authority until it's no longer the ultimate authority in people's everyday life and thinking. The Jews had succumbed to this in the days of Jesus. They nullified the commandments of God for the sake of their traditions. Roman Catholicism rejects the authority of Scripture. Word of Faith movement, the Seeker movement, most of professing Christendom today has long abandoned the authority of Scripture. Instead, it's their traditions that determine the meaning, their own opinions. The culture determines the meaning of Scripture. Whatever it is, the authority of the Bible has been abandoned. And of course, this paves the way for greater and greater deception until the ultimate deceiver is revealed. This man of lawlessness who openly opposes God and His Word and sets himself up as being God and demands and will actually receive worship as being God. In fact, we're told in Revelation 13:4 that most of mankind will look at this beast, this man of lawlessness, and say, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" Well, Paul tells us that this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The Apostle John said in 2 John 7 that many deceivers have already gone out into the world. The spirit of Antichrist is now in the world. It's this satanically inspired deception to lead the mind astray and entice people to reject and refuse to submit to and abandon the authority of God's Word. But this activity is restrained. It's restrained by the activity of the Holy Spirit. He is the restrainer, the one who now restrains him. Verse 7. See, just as in the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit began suddenly on the day of Pentecost, so it will end just as suddenly when He is taken out of the way. Again, verse 7. He who now restrains will do so until He is taken out of the way. Notice He's not taken out of the world. He's taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit will still have an Old Testament, will revert to an Old Testament role in which He empowered people for certain duties, responsibilities that God had given them. But He doesn't have the indwelling presence anymore. So the Holy Spirit will still be here, but His restraining activity will cease. And evil will come to its full expression. And it's going to be evil the likes of which this world has never seen, never even imagined. I mean, this world's seen a lot of evil. Even in the 20th century, we think of the World War I, we think of the Holocaust under Hitler. But this is going to be much worse. This is going to be evil, which not even the fallen mind of man can imagine. And we're told in Jeremiah 17 that the heart of man is desperately sick and and exceedingly wicked, deceitfully wicked, above all else. So it's going to require a supernatural mind, not a natural mind. This is going to be a supernaturally inspired evil, not a naturally inspired evil. It's going to be inspired by a mind more evil, more cunning, more deceptive than any mere human mind. It will be the man of lawlessness who himself will be a human being but will be inspired and empowered by the evil one. So this restrainer restrains until he's taken out of the way. But then Paul adds verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed. The words "and then" are in contrast to the word now in verse 7. Now he is restrained. But once he's taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. Now the attempts of Satan to bring this person to power are being restrained and frustrated. Again, we can think Hitler, Mussolini, these may have been just such attempts by the evil one to bring this man of lawlessness to power. Because Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know who this specific individual will be. He's not waiting for some certain person to arise that he will empower. He's constantly seeking to empower someone who will be this person. But his attempts are being restrained and frustrated. But then, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, this lawless one will be revealed for who he really is, his true character, his true nature. Now, this person's true nature and true character doesn't appear at first. He doesn't come on the scene as the lawless one. He probably is disguised as an angel of light, a servant of righteousness, as do all of the devil's instruments. No one is never more like the devil than when they appear as an angel of light. See, from Daniel chapter 9, which we looked at last time, from Daniel chapter 9 we learn that this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, from Daniel 9:26, that he will come. Well, first we learn that he's a Gentile, and that he will come from the people that once composed the Roman Empire. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That is Jesus' crucifixion. And have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was the Romans who came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so it is the people of the prince who is to come. So the prince comes from the people who destroyed the sanctuary. But then we're told in verse 27, and he, that is referring back to the prince, he will make a firm covenant with the many, that is, the nation of Israel, for 1 week. That is, a week of years, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, until even a complete destruction, one that is decreed. That is what we call the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So we're told that this man of lawlessness, being as he comes from those who composed the former Roman Empire, he may possibly be a professing Christian. Even one who presents himself as a friend of Judaism, because he's making a covenant. The 70th week of Daniel begins with the making of this covenant or treaty. And notice Daniel 9:27 says it is a firm covenant. Gabar Berit is the Hebrew. Berit is the Hebrew word for covenant or treaty. Gabar means strong, mighty. It's used for a soldier. The strength and might of a soldier, or a man in the prime of his strength. It's used for God when God is portrayed as a warrior. So this is going to be a strong, a mighty covenant. Possibly a covenant that is even enforced by military might. So at the beginning of the 70th week, this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will make a covenant a treaty with the nation of Israel. Now, this was impossible before 1948, because Israel wasn't a nation to have a treaty made with. And this treaty offers to provide protection from Israel's enemies in exchange for certain favors, possibly economic. And with this protection, Israel's going to feel safe. It's going to feel even secure enough to go about and rebuild the temple. Because we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that this man of lawlessness takes his seat in the temple of God. Well, the temple has to be there for him to be able to do that. And they will reinstitute the sacrificial system. The terms of this treaty are for 7 years. Perhaps this is all just a ruse to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple so he can set himself up in it as God. But he breaks this covenant after 3.5 years. In fact, in Revelation 13, verse 5, we are told that there was given to him, that is the beast, this man of lawlessness, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Was given to him. This is the last half of the tribulation. And this is when this man of lawlessness instigates severe persecutions on all who refuse to receive his mark and to worship him and his image, which most will do, if for no other reasons than pragmatic reasons. It seems that he is revealed for who he is, and the mask comes off in the middle of the tribulation. After his power is firmly established, after he is the hero of the world, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? So when Paul states, and then that lawless one will be revealed, after the restrainer is taken out of the way, this lawless, it doesn't say how long he's revealed, or between the taking out of the way and when he's revealed. But the term lawless one clearly connects with the term man of lawlessness in verse 3. He is the son of destruction. Now, as the lawless one, it doesn't mean he's without any law, but he's in opposition to the law of God. He's a law unto himself. He's his own authority. And he will be revealed, passive voice. He's going to be made fully known. In other words, all doubts are going to be removed as to who this person is. Now, there should be, by anybody who knows their Bible, there should be clear indications of who this person is based on the fact that he's made a treaty with Israel and there's a rebuilding of the temple, a real historical event. But this is going to remove all doubt. He's going to be made fully known. By who? He will be revealed. This points to the activity of Satan, which is now being restrained and frustrated. But with the removal of this restraint, he's going to have free rein to bring about his purposes. Because again, the devil doesn't know the precise individual. He's the son of destruction. His attempts to bring this person to power are now restrained, and they're frustrated until God's perfect time, and until the person that God has determined will be this man of lawlessness comes on the scene. Remember, Judas is called the son of perdition. That's the class, the category he belonged to. This is the son of destruction. It's for this purpose, just like God told Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to display my power in you. It is for this very purpose that God raises up this son of destruction and removes Satan's restraining power. Now this is the third time Paul mentions, since he began his description of this person, the third time that Paul mentions this unveiling, this revealing. He did it in verse 3, he did it in verse 6. But now he lets his readers know that as impressive and powerful as this person will be, he is limited. He is not the one in power. His time will run its course. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Paul is describing the end of this lawless one with a double statement. He'll slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Then just emphasizing the reality of this. The word slay there, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, it's probably not the best translation of the Greek word. The word is used for murder or for kill, but it is also used for overthrowing or to take away or to destroy. Because remember in Revelation 20:21, we're told that the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. So this refers more to that Jesus, when he comes, he will overthrow the reign, the rule, the dominion, the deception of this evil one. It speaks to a decisive action. The agent of destruction is the Lord Jesus Christ. All judgment has been given to him by the Father. And the true Christ will suddenly come and appear and end the reign of the deceiving Antichrist. His brief reign of terror is going to be cut short. He cuts his time short. And we're told why his time is cut short by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. For there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. So they're cut short. He has a brief reign of terror. And it is so vicious and so bloody that if it continued any longer, Jesus said, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones, they'll be cut short. And Jesus does this with the breath of his mouth. He cuts his reign, he overthrows with the breath of his mouth. This is just emphasizing the ease with which Jesus will bring about this end. How the ease in which he terminates this reign and his deception. It's not going to be any long, drawn-out cosmic battle where there's this prolonged battle between the forces of good and evil, and the outcome is maybe in doubt, which is much of charismatic demonology. So there's this continuous battle going on. Well, Jesus is going to come, slay with the breath of his mouth. Now, this could be a figurative way of saying by a word spoken by him. But more likely, it's literal. The breath of God is a powerful force. It is an almighty force, an almighty weapon in the Old Testament. So we see in Genesis from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into the man the breath of life. So the breath of God has the ability to give life. Told in Exodus 15, verse 8. That it was by a blast of his nostrils that God parted the Red Sea. We're told in Job chapter 4, verse 9. Again, speaking of the mighty breath of God, that by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. So God, breath of God can not only give life, it takes life. In other words, there's just no contest here. There's no comparison in power. It is as easy for God to destroy with his breath as it is to give life and sustain life by his breath. Nothing is impossible with God. And so by the breath of his mouth, he will bring to an end, and he will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. In other words, he's going to render inactive, inoperative. While he says bring to an end, he's not speaking about annihilating him, because he's going to be tormented forever and ever in the lake fire. Rather, he's going to render inactive, inoperative. He'll have no more power. His reign of terror will come to an end. And the return of Jesus brings an immediate end to that reign of terror. Immediate end to the end of the activity of this Antichrist. End to his rebellion against God, to his leading a rebellion of the world against God. It'll end his persecution of the saints. All this comes to a screeching halt by the appearance of his coming. Literally, it's by the epiphany of his presence. The word epiphany simply means a shining forth. It's his glorious splendor. We just read about that in Matthew, didn't we? The Mount of Transfiguration. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. They had seen the glory. They understood the power in it. And this is the epiphany, the shining forth, the glory of his presence, his parousia. This is the standard word for the coming of Christ and his presence on earth. The entire system of the Antichrist is going to come to a sudden and conspicuous end by the glory of Christ's presence. And like the Apostle John, when he saw the glorified Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, he's going to be paralyzed by the sight of him. Verse 9. After reassuring his readers of this person's certain doom, Paul gives a further description of the Antichrist. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Just the word "is" there marks the certainty of his coming, the certainty of his appearance, which will be in accord with the activity, the energion, that is, where we get our word energy, with the active work of Satan. His appearing is going to be in accord with the active work and activity of Satan. This is the only time in the New Testament where this word, energeion, is used of Satan. It's often used of the work and the power of God. But it's the only time it's used of Satan. It refers to a supernatural power. Antichrist is not Satan. He's a human being. But all his activity is going to be in harmony with and will be characteristic of the work of Satan. It's going to be empowered by Satan. And it's going to be an unrestrained power to deceive. So he's coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. All unrestrained. And with all the deception of wickedness. This is the sphere in which his deceptive activities operate. They're counterfeit miracles, and these are just three ways of describing these counterfeit miracles. When Paul says he's coming with all power, that's referring to the power that is producing these miracles. When he says with signs, that's referring to the significance of these miracles, what they are to point to. And then when he says wonders, this is their referring to their abnormal nature and the response that they garner from a watching world and those who witness them. They're just awed and wondered by them. And all three of these words, power and signs and wonders, is governed by the word false. They're pseudo. They're counterfeit. In fact, all three of these words are used to describe the miracles of Jesus and the apostles. Acts 2:22, they describe the miracles of Jesus. Hebrews 2:4, they describe the miracles of the apostles. In other words, these were miracles that were designed to attest to and to authenticate the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the message and the ministry of the apostles. The thing is, theirs were genuine. The Antichrists are pseudos, false, counterfeit, which the Antichrist uses to attest to and to authenticate his claims. Now, this doesn't mean as false, it doesn't mean that the miracles are not real or fraudulent, that there's some sort of trick or sleight of hand, but rather it means they belong to the realm of falsehood. They're false in their character. They're designed to lead the mind astray, to produce false impressions and conclusions, and to deceive people to the point where they believe a lie is true. To where they believe that what is harmless or what is harmful is harmless. And that what is evil is really good. So the miracles have the nature of the devil. They're false. The devil is a liar. He's a liar by nature. And therefore, all the miracles produced by him have this nature. They're a lie. They're with all the deception of wickedness. See, this is the goal. This is the impact of these miracles. This is the impact and the goal of all that this man of lawlessness does. This is how he operates. He will use every conceivable means to deceive. Every sort of deception that wickedness can devise to palm itself off as good. Do we not see this today all around us? We even think today that homosexuality is good. Or many do. Even much of the church. What's wrong with two people loving each other? Oh, it's so good. So we live in an age in which evil is good and good is evil. There's that depth of deception has occurred today. See, it is the nature of evil to present itself to the mind as something other than what it really is. It's to present itself to the mind as good. This is how Satan deceived Eve, right? Oh, you won't die when eating that? No, it'll be good. You'll know good and evil. He led her mind astray. And so this is the purpose of this man of lawlessness. This is the purpose of Satan. His entire purpose is to mislead. And misleading has reference to the mind. Now, what is being misled? What is required for the mind to be misled? There has to be a misleading or the rejection or falling away from an objective standard of truth, an objective standard of good, righteousness, truth, and holiness. In other words, there must be a defection from the authority of Scripture. There must be this tendency to think of truth as relative. To think in terms of innumerable shades of gray, not in terms of absolutes. The Bible is a book of absolutes. It is black, white, good, evil, clean, unclean, holy, profane. There's no middle ground. And so those who succumb to his deceptions, who believe his lies, are those who have rejected the authority of Scripture. They don't think in terms of absolutes. They are those who are perishing. Present tense, middle voice, which is I'm doing something to myself. They are responsible for their own perishing. It is describing a class of people who have bought into, who have succumbed to the lies and deceptions of the Antichrist. And the path they're on only leads to eternal destruction. Their character, their behavior, their beliefs show them to be this class of people because they reject objective truth. And they're perishing unless there's a complete and radical transformation of their minds, their lives, that would transfer this group into the group of those who are being saved. And the reason they're perishing, the reason given by Paul that they're perishing, is because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They don't submit to the authority of Scripture. It's interesting, the word because here, far from being a common word, translates an expression that occurs only here in the New Testament. And it has the meaning of correspondingly. They're perishing. And this perishing is corresponding to the fact that they did not receive the love of the truth. It conveys the idea of a just recompense. Their deception is a just recompense for their unwillingness to love the truth. Jesus told the Pharisees, Jewish leaders, over in John chapter 5, verse 20, verse 40. First he says, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. They were unwilling to submit their heart and mind to what the Scripture clearly said, the testimony of Jesus. And so the love of the truth is more than just a mental assent to the truth. It's more than getting into all the nuances and becoming a Greek or Hebrew scholar and picking apart the text. Rather, loving the truth is a commitment to the truth. It is a devotion to the truth. It is to be able to discern truth from error. And it is obeying the truth. Their not receiving it is worse than just rejecting it. Rather, it is a positive aversion to the truth. It is 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will not accept sound doctrine. So what do? They choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. See, if this is all occurring within the church, within visible Christendom, not among people who make no profession of faith. It is a positive aversion to the truth. There's no desire for the truth of God's Word. No desire for the truth of His true gospel and its demands. They love darkness rather than the light, and they refuse to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed for what they are, evil. And notice, Paul said, they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Saved from what? See, we do not love truth to be saved. We love truth because we are saved. The word saved here, a very common word in the New Testament, sozo, can be used for more than just salvation. In fact, just given one of those examples, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and speaking of the roles of women, Paul states, chapter 2, verse 15 in 1 Timothy, but women shall be preserved, the same word, saved, through the bearing of children. Well, it's obvious no one is saved by having children. Not saved salvifically. So the word here is being used in a different sense. To be preserved. Delivered. So what are they saved from? What is this love of the truth save from, deliver from? Well, what is the whole context in which we have been reading and talking about this man of lawlessness? It says all deception of wickedness. He's coming with all this deception, false signs, wonders, false power. They're going to be saved, preserved, delivered from the deceptions and the lies of the devil that try to lead the mind astray. This is what a love for the truth will save from, preserve from, and deliver from. Because we'll have the discernment to see and discern between good and evil, true and false. Jesus states this again in Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Well, why is it not possible to mislead the elect? Because they have the love of the truth. They endure sound doctrine. And therefore, they are saved from the deceptions of the wicked one. All the others are those who perish. And they perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth. These are people, again, in the professing visible church. There's still going to be a professing visible church on the earth after the rapture. And these are people who turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths, who accumulated for themselves teachers according to their own desires. And they're going to perish. Because they're going to buy into all the deception of wickedness. It is this love of the truth that will preserve us from the deceptions of the age in which we live. So when PC people are running around today looking for solutions and answers and grasping on and are desperate and putting their trust and hope, we can have the love of the truth and be preserved and saved from everything else that people are succumbing to and the deceptions that they're succumbing to. And therefore we can live in peace and joy and confidence. Not fear and panic. And this is because we have a love of the truth. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us this love of the truth, for it is not natural. For the minds